We have begun to get a taste of the worship of God already this morning. Jesus teaches us from the Old Testament and affirms that the two greatest commandments and all of our faith upon which everything hangs is to love the Lord your God with all your, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I believe that the scriptural faith, the biblical faith, the Christian faith that we profess and that we hold to is a faith of both the mind and the heart. And today we're going to become emotional people, if we aren't already, because we're going to go through what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And they actually are deeply emotional. And I invite us today to love the Lord your God with all your heart. All of it. What we've been going through in this series here at First Baptist, Seek First His Kingdom, Parables and Pictures of the Kingdom of God. I would hope and pray if the Holy Spirit be working among us is a challenge to each and every one of us. And I will tell you right now, it's a challenge to me. Because as we spend time in these kingdom teachings, we see over and over again that this thing called the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is not of this world. It's different than our daily experience. It calls us to live to something that we don't normally experience. It calls us to live to something in a way in our life, in our behavior, in our devotion, in our mind, in our thinking, in our emotion, in our treasures, in the things that we value the most. It calls us to live in a way that no one else in the world is teaching us that way. But Jesus is. To seek first His kingdom. You realize that it's recorded here in John chapter 18. I'm just going to reference this idea of how Jesus, when He was before Pontius Pilate, at the time of His trial, before His ultimate crucifixion and resurrection, He's being questioned by Pilate. And there's some authority, comparison, argumentation going on, because, you know, Pilate represents the Roman power and the Roman king, Caesar. And are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Jesus asks Pilate in John 18:34. Pilate answers and says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answers Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to Jesus, so, you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this. Now just let these words sink into our hearts and minds. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world. To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? See, at the very center of the single most important event of all of world history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, leading up to then His ultimate victory over all sin and death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who reigns now and forevermore. He is alive. At the very center of that, Jesus is also still affirming and standing for and witnessing to the very identity of who He is and the very reason for why He came. I was born for this. I'm the king. I was born for this. This is the reason I came to the world, to save people into my kingdom. And if you're of the kingdom, and if you're of God's truth, and if the Holy Spirit be working in your life, you will accept this truth, because you'll want to, because you'll internally, spiritually, deeply acknowledge that, yes, this is the truth. Unlike Pilate, who goes, what's the truth? But notice the other element here. The other element at Jesus' trial is that he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. We cannot try to define the kingdom of God in earthly terms, because it's not from the earth. It's from our Father who is in heaven, who places his Son as eternal king on God's eternal kingdom. And the ways of the kingdom are distinct and amazing and radically different from the ways of the world. If Jesus was a king like all the other kings of the world, we would take up arms and fight. But that's not why he came. That's not why he came. So how do we, as citizens of God's kingdom, how do we live in this otherworldly way? What we're about to go through today, I hope, is a reflection of your life. I hope that you're affirmed in your what we call Christian affections, your emotions, your heart, your feelings. So we're going to go through some things today that, as we go through them one by one, 8 kingdom attitudes from the Beatitudes, 8 kingdom perspectives, 8 kingdom ways of looking at your life. And I'm just going to guess, because I've seen it happen before, that everyone in this room is going to harmonize with something we're about to go through. All of you have been through something. Maybe not all 8. Maybe one more than the other. But all of you have had some life experience like this. What am I getting at? Has anybody ever had a bad life experience where maybe you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe everything was happy and wonderful and everything felt good, your circumstances were all great, and then all of a sudden everything came crashing down? And you ask those internal personal questions like, what happened? How's that for a deep personal question? Wait a second. If God loves me, why am I having to suffer? Wait a second. If I'm in God's kingdom and I'm in grace and he's forgiven me of my sin and I have the promise of eternal life, why are bad things now happening in my life? Wait a second. I hear all the positive, amazing blessings of what it means to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and yet it could be watch the news or hear something happen in my family, or we still live in a country that kills babies? And doesn't something inside your soul just scream, no! There's unrighteousness in the world. There's sin in the world. And so I hope as we go through this one by one, as we go through this, I invite you to pray. This is one of those messages where I invite the congregation to be praying, not for me as the preacher. Of course, I need that too. But be praying about your own affections, your own emotions, your own, does my life look like this? And if my life does not look like this, then do I understand God's kingdom or not? Because Jesus came to a crowd of people. Now we'll turn to Matthew 5. Came to a crowd of people. And Jesus saw the crowds. So this message was proclaimed, another message indiscriminately to masses of people. Anyone could have been there from any background. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach, saying, and we have now then the list of the Beatitudes, blessed. Each one of them beginning with blessed. The word blessed can be interpreted as literally happy, fortunate, or to be congratulated. Isn't that cool? Forward progressing in your faith. Happy, fortunate. This is the pat on the back. This is the, you're doing it. You're doing it right. This is blessed. Blessing. Does anybody ever pray, God, please bless me? God, please bless my family? God, please bless this situation? This is what you're praying for. But the kingdom, the thing we can't forget as we move forward is this. The kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is not of this realm. Blessings in the kingdom of God are not the kind of thing that we think of as blessings in a worldly way. We have to separate the two. Because as we begin to read this, what Craig Blomberg literally calls kingdom blessings. Notice that the kingdom of heaven is central to the teaching. In verses 3 and 10, you have a present tense. This is going to make sense as we go through this. You have present tense in verses 3 and 10. See, what I'm saying is that's part of the kingdom in your life right now. The kingdom of heaven is yours and you are blessed in verse 10. The kingdom of heaven is yours and you are blessed in verse 3. And of the 8 blessings we're about to go through, those 2 are particularly in the present. And then the ones in the middle, I'm going to go through those 2, are in the future. You notice the language shifts a little bit. There's is or will be. And that's future blessing. So we're talking about the kingdom of God being present in your life today and promised in your life in the future. Present in your life today and promised in our lives in the future. And so what's the first great blessing of God the King for this very purpose he was born, to bring the otherworldly realm of the kingdom of God to us? It is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Crickets. Finally got a yay. See, and we really should get a big yay to that. Because we ought to be careful. Don't interpret this as positive, negative, negative, positive. This is all positive. This is all fortunate. This is all happy. This is all to be congratulated. If you are poor in spirit, what does that mean? It doesn't mean the poor quality of your faith. Not like bad spirit. Not that. What it means is the acknowledgement of one's spiritual powerlessness or bankruptcy apart from Christ. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the spiritually empty. Blessed are those who in their spirit come to God with nothing and say, God, fill me. I have nothing. If I don't have you, I have nothing. I come to you with nothing. I'm bankrupt. I cannot add anything to the kingdom of God. The value, the worth, the merit, the glory of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. I come to God as an empty vessel and say, God, fill me. I'm nothing. You're to be congratulated. You're blessed. You should be happy about that. You see, the opposite side of that coin is people who come to God and say, God, you know, I've heard some of your teachings. Really grateful you're the creator of the earth and things, but I have a business proposition for you. God, I'm going to come and work with you, and I got some things to offer you because I think you should do it my way. No, Jesus is saying that the poor in spirit. Now, poor in spirit can be interpreted in the first century to include literally, physically, financially poor. Craig Blomberg notes that not only were all of the original followers of Jesus Christ, a vast majority of them, not every single one, Nicodemus was rich, but most of them were poor. And out of their poorness and out of their lack and out of their emptiness, out of their nothing, they came to God to be filled. They came to God to be forgiven. They came to God to be blessed. They came to God to be taught. They had nothing to offer. All they could come to Jesus for is to receive. And not only as the original followers in the New Testament, but throughout all of church history, Craig Blomberg notes that even through, it could be church planning, mission work, as church history progresses and the church expands throughout the world, that it tends to be oftentimes the most financially poor who are the most open to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they come to God having nothing and needing everything. And Craig Blomberg also then notes and says something to the effect of sometimes it's the rich who have other purposes in their minds and in their hearts that gets in the way of being poor of spirit and needy of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the very kingdom. Have you ever had a point in your life when you came to God bankrupt? Bankrupt. And I'm not talking about the balance in your bank account. You come to God and you're bankrupt. I have nothing, but I'm seeking you. That's a blessing. That's an emotional, spiritual attitude of the very kingdom of God. It would be a mistake for us to suggest that those are circumstances. It would be a mistake for us to suggest that kind of thing only happens when you have a bad time. That kind of thing only happens when you have to face cancer. What Jesus is talking about is that this is a daily, ongoing, real-life, 100% dependence attitude in which we live in the kingdom. This isn't something that's circumstantial. So circumstances help us see it, because there's been times in our lives when the legs were swept out from underneath our table and our whole life just kaboom, crashes down. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? And it's at those times that a lot of people tend to cry out to God. If that happens in your life, do it. Cry out to God. But what we should be doing is crying out to God every second of every day for our very sustenance, for our very life, for our very breath, in full dependence upon Him. Poor of spirit means I am absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. Blessed. If you're in that state, you are blessed. We are bankrupt. He is the treasure. The kingdom of God is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not like this world. It's not from this realm. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed and happy, he says, the second one in verse 4. And now he shifts from the present tense to the future tense. Blessed and happy are those who mourn. See, I'm going to do this all day long. Y'all can... Nah. Yay! Exactly! Don't forget the definition of the word blessed. Happy, fortunate, to be congratulated. Blessed and happy are those who mourn. Now you just tell me if I'm not touching in most of the people in the room here right now. Have you ever had a time in your life when you didn't have anything else to do but cry? But not just crying, spiritual mourning. The loss of something or someone. Not just those things, but this is in particular a reference to personal sin and loss, as well as social evil and oppression. And the promise in the text is that God will comfort now in part and fully in the future. You see, if the Holy Spirit be in us, and we be focused on the King Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world, there are going to be some things that naturally happen to us in our hearts. Can I get an amen? Is anybody sick and tired of your own sin? Amen. Me too. It seems like in our morality of our Christian faith, we try to get everyone to just live and behave perfectly, but on a daily basis, we tend to fail and fall still because sin is still in the world. What does it mean that a person can be a true born-again Christian and yet still sin? But here's the point. When you, as a true born-again Christian, still sin, how does it make you feel? I mean, really make you feel. Do you relish in it? Do you enjoy it? Do you praise it? Do you go tell your friends, like, hey, guess what? The Packers won last week. Woo! Guess what? I sinned this week. Yeah! I mean, is that the attitude that we have towards sin? No. When you sin, if you feel that disgusting, mourning feeling of, congratulations. You're progressing in the faith. You're fortunate. You're blessed. You should be happy that you're not satisfied with your sin, that it tears you up inside, that you mourn over it, that you know it's wrong. So then you should take it to the next step, and so should I. We should stop it. We should repent. But blessed are those who mourn over your own sin. But what about mourning over the sins and evils of society? I mean, have we become so propaganda-driven in America now through all of the TV and the media and all the garbage that you know, I hope and pray, Almighty God, that Christians never accept abortion. Do you mourn over the fact that human beings knit in the womb and created in the image of God are being killed? You should, and I should. And we should mourn over that. Do we mourn over people dying in wars and people dying of sickness? Is our compassion peaked at all? Are our hearts alive in the kingdom of God at all? Do we mourn over the evils of this world? If you mourn in the name of Jesus for the sins of the world, be happy about that in the sense that you're doing the right thing. We're not supposed to be content with sin. Do you mourn over personal sin and loss and social evil and oppression? Blessed are those who mourn. And the promise is, you will ultimately be comforted by God. That comes with it a whole weight of amazing biblical teaching. God's going to make all of this right one day. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, all sin will one day be judged and eradicated in its final form. When He brings the new heavens and new earth, as is taught in the book of Revelation, all justice will be dealt with and dealt out. And we will be satisfied with how our God has balanced all scales of justice and injustice, either in the way He judges sin or in the way He forgives sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, while we wait, do you have an attitude of mourning? It's okay if you do. The third, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek or gentle is to be humble or gentle. I'm going to borrow from Colin Smith. And thank you to the brothers and sisters who loaned me a book this week. Pastors like books. A prayer for meekness. A sample prayer for meekness, from Colin Smith. Lord, you have said that a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in your sight. Please give me that spirit. Help me to curb this harsh tongue. Keep me from rash judgments. And help me to think the best of others. Open my eyes to discern your hand at work, even when I face great difficulties. Help me to find pleasure in the joy of others, and so to walk with Christ that a reflection of your meek Son Jesus may be formed in me today. Oftentimes, people have used the illustration of meekness of a horse. Anybody do horseback riding? At least ever once ridden a horse. And meekness does not suggest weakness, but meekness suggests power under control. And so you can get on a trained horse, and through the bridle and the harness, you can make it follow you. Horses are powerful creatures. Have you ever been on a horse that did something you didn't want it to do and found out how weak you were? I did that too. We have a lot of power as human beings. But is our power and our meekness in submission and service to Jesus the King? Is it? Because if it is, we shall inherit the earth. There's a teaching in Scripture all throughout that when the new heavens and new earth comes, the believers and followers of Jesus Christ, those who are saved, will sit in some form of rulership over the new creation. You'll inherit it if we prove ourselves to be meek servants now. We will serve with our powerful King later. What's another attitude that we should have in the kingdom? So we've been through three. Poor in spirit will get the kingdom. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are gentle or meek will inherit the earth. The fourth one, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yay! Can you imagine Jesus teaching this to the crowds? And how would the crowds have responded? Because, again, Jesus is inaugurating his very kingdom to a broken and fallen world, and his kingdom is not of this world, so he's teaching his followers a different way. A completely different way to look at life. What is it in your life? Here's the idiom that we use today. The idiom we use is this. Did your dad ever tell you, you know, pick which hill you're going to die on? You know that idiom? What hill will you die on? You know, what fight will you fight? What are you willing to really stand up for? Okay, it's kind of like that. Is it deep within your emotions, your heart, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And the future promise to it, the promise that parallels the blessing, is that you will be satisfied. You shall be satisfied. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's a desire to see God's standards established and obeyed in every area of life. So this takes the idea of blessing are those who mourn. It's one thing to look at yourself or a set of life circumstances or issues and sin in the world and to inwardly mourn over how broken and fallen and sinful and ugly and disgusting our sin is. But don't stop there. Take it to action. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. In 2 Peter 2:7, what does this look like biblically? It's amazing how Peter, he's teaching on true teachers and false teachers and how God is sovereign over all of this world dominion. And Peter uses an interesting reference here. If God, in 2 Peter 2:7, can rescue righteous Lot, God rescued righteous Lot. Who's Lot? Abraham's nephew. And what's going on with Lot? He's living in a Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? Kaboom. Judgment. And Peter's biblical commentary on that is this. If God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. See, Lot was described as what? Oppressed. It goes on in verse 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. See, that's a picture of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if that was true with Lot thousands of years ago, it should be true for the biblical Christian today. Man, I see it's gotten to commercials and it's gotten on TV and it's all over the place now. And there's this ungodly, unrighteous lifestyle that everyone wants us to accept. And I'm going to tell you something right now without any personal judgment. I'm going to tell you this. It tears me up inside. I hunger and thirst for a day when Jesus Christ will be everybody's goal and passion. When Jesus Christ will be everybody's treasure. When the way of Jesus Christ will bring everybody's life into the blessedness of the kingdom. But to live in a context, in a world of people who justify sin and sinful lifestyles and behavior, it tears me up. Does it tear you up? Do you hunger and thirst for it? Beware, because The other side of the coin, illustrated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is going through it, the whole litany of judgments and evil things that happen in the world. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil." All those things sound horrible, don't they? Guess what the next phrase is? Disobedient to parents. It's in the Bible. Wow. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, and this is why I bring this passage up, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do you hear what Paul just said? What he just distinguished? It's not just the doers of the evil in the world. It's the people who stand at the roadside and cheer them on. Even if they're not the ones doing the sin, but they're applauding the sin. "We accept you in the name of politically correct. We accept your lifestyle and your behavior. That's wonderful for you. I would never do it, but that's wonderful for you." And what does God say? Even though you know the ordinance of God, you reject Him? And there are those who do it, and there are those who even encourage the doing of it. It's all wrong. See, that's an opposite. That's like a negative, like the old film days, like negative, you know, black and white. That's the opposite illustration of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Instead of getting to the point where you want to uphold the standards and the teachings of Jesus Christ in the world, you get to the point where you applaud the sin in the world. It's the opposite attitude that we should have. If you're in the kingdom and of the kingdom, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. The fifth one. Blessed are the merciful. We're going to get there because we've got three more. And you're going to love the last one. Yeah, and you're all peeking at it right now. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The idea of merciful embraces the characteristics of being generous, forgiving others, having compassion for those who are suffering, providing healing of every kind. And in the light of Exodus 3:4, mercy itself may be one of God's most fundamental attributes of who God is. So if God be merciful, so must we be in His kingdom. See, in Exodus 34:6, after God brings Moses up to essentially meet with him and give him the two tablets, the stone tablets, like the former ones, we end up here in verse 6 of Exodus 34. God passes in front of Moses and proclaims, "The Lord," that's the I Am, Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness." It's actually chesed. Chesed, it means loving kindness. And it's mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So it's central to the very character of God to be merciful. And if we be in God's kingdom, and Jesus is teaching to large crowds, "Blessed are the merciful." Can you imagine that, being in a Roman Empire? Up there on the hillside, somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, and He's teaching these teachings to the masses, and He got Roman soldiers in the crowd. They're not very merciful. Maybe you got civil authorities and religious authorities in the crowd who are trying to run people by power and authority, and they're not mercy. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for you will receive mercy." Do you treat others the way you want to be treated? If you show mercy, to the extent that you show mercy, do you hope to also receive mercy? Not only from others, but ultimately then from God? Number 6. Blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Yes. For they shall see God. Okay. So this is some powerful stuff being taught here. Kingdom attitudes. And notice as we go along, there's a little bit of tension between the way Jesus teaches and the way the world works. And there should be that tension because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And he calls us to a higher calling, a higher standard, a different way of life. Are you and I pure in heart? Purity in heart refers to moral uprightness. What Jesus requires of his disciples is a lifestyle characterized by pleasing God. The pure in heart exhibit a single-minded devotion to God and stems from the internal cleansing created by following Jesus. Now, did you follow that? I quoted Craig Blomberg there. Let me read that again because this is incredible. You see, you can't just be pure in heart because you want to be. But if you've come to King Jesus, if you know King Jesus, and if his kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in me as it is in you, God. Make me like you. If you've come and you've met Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead, you've believed in him as your Savior, he changes you. His Holy Spirit is within you, and you begin to live a life not by the ways of the world anymore, but according to his kingdom and his kingdom virtues. And those virtues and those priorities and those promises and all those teachings become what we live for. And it's from knowing Jesus that our hearts are transformed. It's the Holy Spirit coming to us, maybe even before we believed in Jesus, and circumcising. Paul uses that crazy cool word in the New Testament, circumcising our heart of flesh and giving us a new heart, new life, new birth, Jesus calls it in John 3. And so when you come to know Jesus, he's going to transform your heart, but it's knowing Jesus first. And then the transformation happens. And in that transformation, let me say it again, the way Craig Blomberg puts it. Pure in heart is a single-minded devotion to God. There's a purity to it. A purity to it. Like, meaning an integrity to it. Meaning unmixed with error. If I had a, think of your favorite beverage that's not alcoholic. I have to qualify that. Think of your favorite. It could be Coca-Cola. It could be a glass of water. It could be lemonade. It could be iced tea. Sweet tea. Non-sweet tea. Sweet tea. And if I stood up here and I put one drop of arsenic in it, would you drink it? But it's your favorite drink. See, unpolluted, pure in heart people are so dedicated to God that they don't mix their devotion with anything that's impure. Other devotions in the world, other temptations in the world, other sins and other... Yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, I believe in a bunch of other stuff that isn't taught in the Bible. Well, that's not pure in heart. Have you put all your eggs in one basket? I have. Listen, if I'm gonna actually believe what the Bible says about the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and he rose again from the dead, and I have prayed to Jesus to be master of my life, to forgive me of my sin, and to control my life, to take my life over. Okay? I'm staking my eternal soul's existence upon the gospel. That's the biggest deal ever. So if he teaches anything else of lesser value or importance in the Bible, why don't I just do it? If I stake my entire soul's existence on the forgiveness of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, but then he teaches me, love your wife. Well, which one's harder? Oh, bad example. Or he teaches me, repent from sin. Or he teaches me, I'm trying to give illustration out there so you can think about it, but I'm not trying to pin anybody in particular. What I'm saying is it's an argument from greater to lesser. If we have put our soul's existence in salvation, in eternity, in the gospel, then everything else in the Bible should be easy for us to follow. Because if you have pure heart dedication to the Word of God, you'll see God. You'll know His ways. You put all your eggs in one basket. You don't hope that there's some backup plan just in case Jesus might fail you. No, don't do that. He won't fail you. There is no backup plan. It's 100% dedication. Stems from the internal cleansing created by following Jesus. I'm going to do something for fun, and because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I have some two new friends here today. And where we served overseas, they had a saying in their culture, which was really cool, and I learned it and I understood it. But has anybody ever been in a life decision where you had to figure something out and the pendulum was swinging and it was, well, I could do this, but I could do that. And I really want to do this, but I also want to do that. But they're diverging paths and you don't know what to do. Okay? In the language of the country we were in, it was called Satanakushide. I have two hearts. Isn't that? And it's a beautiful way to look at life. And they would say that when they were in consternation or confusion. You know, Satanakushide. I have two hearts. There's two things I want to do. It doesn't mean that it's right. And see, what Jesus is saying is the pure in heart shall see God. God will show Himself to you. God will reveal Himself to you if you do not have two hearts, but you have one heart for Him. One holy, completely, purely, 100% undefiled, unpoisoned heart for God. Seek me with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your... Stop it with the lukewarm, half-baked, fake, superficial Christianity. You won't see God that way. But will you come to God with a full, unreserved, unrestrained heart and say, God, I'm bankrupt. I've got nothing. And I'm putting all of it in you. Pure. 100% devoted. That's a kingdom attitude. That's a kingdom attitude. That's normal, basic, everyday Christians should live like that. Normal, basic, everyday. That's not highfalutin theology for some just, you know, people who get paid to do ministry. That's the Christian life. God, my heart is not tempted by other things. I don't want to drink the poison of other things. I don't want to be diluted with other things. I want to be 100% dedicated to you. And He says, then I'll show myself to you. You'll see me. Do you want to see God? Do you have a pure heart? Number 7. So I said there's going to be 8 kingdom attitudes. This is what it's like when God's kingdom invades you and me. Here's number 7. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers! Come on, you can do better than that. Blessed are the peacemakers! You guys, we really should be doing this in the church. If you see anybody, I'm going to give you permission as a pastor. If you see anybody doing any of these attitudes in the next 1 year to 50 years, I want you to go down the hallway of this church or out in public and go, yay! How you doing today? I'm mourning because I'm sinning and I got to get out of this sin. I know what's wrong and it just tears me up inside. Yay! How you doing today? I'm so discouraged. I'm watching the news and there's all this terrible stuff going on in the world and they're not following Jesus like they should and it just makes me frustrated. So I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yay! So I give you permission to give each other a big yay. So here's another one to give each other a yay for. Peacemaker. We get to an element now. You see, a lot of these attitudes are emotions. These the Beatitudes, the ways of the kingdom, the way we live in Jesus' kingdom. A lot of them seem to be kind of individual or personal, right? I mourn. I hunger for righteousness. I should be merciful. I need to be pure in heart. Well, what makes number 7 distinct is that it's relational. Peacemakers focus on interpersonal relationships. They're those who work for shalom. Anybody know shalom? And it isn't just Old Testament. It's the way of the kingdom. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. It's peace between God and man through Jesus Christ. And that peace brings with it peace between you and me. Remember that parable of the man who was forgiven much, but then he didn't forgive a little? He didn't have shalom. He didn't have peace. And the forgiving king finally was shrewd and still had to judge the man who was unforgiving. It's a little bit like that. So it's about interpersonal relationships and wholeness and harmony in your life rather than strife and discord. You reconcile others to God, and if you do so, you will be called sons and daughters of God. You see, if you're a peacemaker, if you see disharmony and discord happening, and you want to go into that situation and say, whoa, slow down, don't do it, stop, relax. What's the problem? Okay, air some grievance, that's fine. Can you forgive each other? Can you hold Jesus as greater than the problem you're currently having? See, if you seek peace with other people, you are reflecting the very reconciliation that God performed in seeking peace with you. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, He died for us. And if Jesus does that for us, who are we to hold anything against each other? So what makes you and I look genetically, and the reason I use the word genetically, I didn't mean to do this, but I looked at the medical doctor in the room. I like to make eye contact with everybody. But we are genetically, and I will say spiritually related to our Heavenly Father who, right, reconciles people, forgives people. If we also work in that ministry of peacemaking and bringing shalom to the community. You see, and then people will come to you and me and they'll say, wow, that's amazing. You must be a son of God. You must be a daughter of God. Because God doesn't cause that kind of conflict in people's lives. But God and His Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ and God the Father, He wants to bring peace to your life and among each other. So peacemakers and a kingdom attitude are called sons of God. Number 8. I want everyone to do it louder than you've ever done it so far. Okay? Number 8. Blessed are those who have been persecuted! Yay! And it's okay. It's totally 100% okay. If we get to number 8, these are the 8 attitudes of what it means to live in God's kingdom. It's okay if right now I just got all of you to say yay to something that you're like, no. But why does Jesus say this? Remember, His kingdom is not of this realm. His kingdom is not of this world. He is calling out of this world a people for His own possession to be in His kingdom. He's not calling you to be in your kingdom. He's not calling you to stay in your kingdom. He's calling you to live in His kingdom, His way, as His child, as His servant, as His slave, as His son or daughter. And He's going to bring you into this. And because His kingdom is not of this world, as He comes light into the darkness, He comes to bring with Him the light of Almighty God into the darkness of a fallen world. And Jesus will say, if they persecuted the Master, so they will persecute you. So why should we be yay about that? Why should we be happy about that? Why does the word blessed mean happy? To be congratulated? Think a pat on the back. Or fortunate? Why is it fortunate that the Christian is persecuted? It's part of the Christian model. It's part of the kingdom way of life. Well, let's just read the passage. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Keep the interpretation flowing, so follow with me kind of quickly, if you will, please. I invite you to. It doesn't say follow. It doesn't say persecuted for doing something yourself that's really stupid. Blessed are those who are persecuted because he's an idiot. That's not what it says. See, if you're living a life of righteousness, if you're living a life of righteousness, if you're seeking first His kingdom, if you strive after the things of Jesus Christ, if you read His Bible and you let the Bible conform your life to Him and His will and His ways and His kingdom, if you're praying, if God teaches you something and you repent from sin and your life starts to look different than the way the world looks because you're living a righteous life, you're following hard and fast after Jesus Christ, then everybody else around you is going to start saying, They think they're so smart. They think they're so good. What's that stupid phrase, you know, that we hear sometimes that's even portrayed in TV? It's a repeated phrase about holier than thou. It's been in our Hollywood media for generations. That person thinks they're holier than thou. Hey, listen, if you're living a life of righteousness and someone persecutes you for being a Christian, you're doing something right. Go live for Christ in a dark world. And if they persecute you, praise God. I would rather stand for Christ than fall for anything else. Live for Him. Live for Him with all you are. And expect persecution. Paul told Timothy in the pastoral epistles, if anyone would live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. Persecution is going to come. I cannot stand up here as your pastor and lie to you and tell you that in the kingdom of God, everything's going to be fine. And you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. Everyone's going to love you. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you this. If you're persecuted, you're to be congratulated. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we come to the present. We come to the present again. Blessed are you. Now notice how in verse 10, it's kind of a third person noun, pronoun. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. It's an absolute teaching of eternal truth. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Notice how in verses 11 and 12, Jesus shifts to the second person pronoun and speaks more directly to the people and says, blessed are you. Notice how many times he says you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Those are probably some of the three strongest words in the passage, because of me. If you're living for Jesus, you're obeying Jesus, you're focused on Jesus, and people persecute you because of Jesus, then you're blessed. Don't be persecuted for something other than Jesus. Okay? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. The literal translation of that word reward could be wages. You see how Paul uses that in a different term when he says in Romans, the wages of sin is death? Well, the wages of living for the kingdom are great if you're living seeking Christ above all. In the same way, and this is why we could say, yay! In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our allegiance should be to Jesus and living in conformity to His teachings. We can rejoice even in persecution because this short time of life, this vapor of a life that we have on earth is so little compared to eternity. And the reward is great. Our wages are great for those who live for Christ, even at personal expense. So, how do we, I just got to wrap this all up. How do we fight? Remember how I used Jesus in His trial with Pontius Pilate, and He says, for this reason I was born, to be the king, and if my kingdom were of this world, I would call my followers to fight right now. And that's not what we do. That's not the point. So then how do we live for Jesus? Well, it's eight attitudes like this. It's these eight things like this, okay? And That's why Jesus so quickly, easily transitions to you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and you don't lose your saltiness and you don't lose the brightness of your light. You don't hide out as a Christian. You don't hide out as a Christian. You live out Christ as a Christian. And you live out in a different way than the world does. So we are still in a battle, but we're in a battle for the glory of God and His kingdom. And we live according to His eternal kingdom's teachings and His kingdom's ways. So this is the opposite of squeaky wheel spirituality. The real heroes in God's kingdom are those who are blessed in these eight attitudes. And they're not the ones who get all the attention in modern day groups of people, where oftentimes you have people, you know, raising issues and frustrated or complaining or screaming or yelling because something doesn't go their way. Well, what about blessed are the meek? Yay! What about blessed are the poor in spirit? Yay! What about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? That there's a way to live the Christian life that goes beyond the things that we are so consumed with in this world. We're going to live for His kingdom first. Yay! What about those among us who are authentically actually being persecuted for their faith? Yeah! These are the kinds of things that we should major on. This is an interesting thought here. The un-beatitudes. Congratulations to the entitled, for this world lies at their feet. Congratulations to the carefree, for they shall be comfortable. Congratulations to the pushy, for they shall get ahead. Congratulations to the greedy, for they shall climb the food chain. Congratulations to the vengeful, for they shall be feared. Congratulations to those who don't get caught, for they shall look good. Congratulations to the argumentative, for they shall get in the last word. Congratulations to the popular, for this world lies at their feet. I would rather be blessed in the kingdom. Lord Jesus, I pray that You help us to live in these kingdom attitudes, to value these kingdom teachings as the way You bless us, the way You bless Your people. And if there be anybody here, Lord, who has suffered in any way, poor in spirit, mourning, meek and gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, having to be merciful in a situation where they were treated unfairly, pure in heart at the expense of all other things, peacemakers who strive to bring people together to the glory of God, and anyone who's been persecuted for Jesus' sake, may Your Holy Spirit now comfort, remind us of our inheritance, satisfy, help us to see You, remind us that we are sons and daughters of God, and our reward is great, and our comfort is eternal, and we shall inherit. May we be counted in good company with the prophets and apostles who are willing to stand for Christ and even be persecuted. And Lord Jesus, above all, we thank You that when You bring Your kingdom, for this reason You were born, to be the King and to ransom sinners into Your kingdom. So Lord, help us. Help us to not look at life the way the world does, but to see it through kingdom eyes, and that these beatitudes should truly be our way of life, our attitude in everything in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.